Life for Vicky and I has been a bit of a kind of roller coaster ride for the last few weeks. The high point for me was very definitely the wonderful wedding of our lovely daughter at the end of July. And that was followed by a few very pleasant days on the North Devon coast, having a very nice holiday. And I guess after all that, you would think that we should be refreshed and, you know, encouraged and ready for action. But as I was going to work on the bus on that following Monday, just after that that week, on that Monday morning, the 5th of August, after that week, I found myself feeling really, really low. Now, it's my habit on this journey to work on the number 43 bus, which takes me all the way from Fry and Barnet to Highbury. This is when I tend to do my kind of personal Bible reading. It's a good sort of 45, 50 minutes of kind of protected time to really get into God's word. And generally speaking, I'm looking forward to getting my Bible out and sort of, you know, getting into the next bit of what God's got to feed me on. But the thing was that particular morning, to be really honest, I wasn't really looking forward to reading my Bible. The thing was that I've been reading the Old Testament history books for some months with the aim of kind of working from Genesis through to Nehemiah to get this sort of sense of the overview of the history of the people of Israel and Judah. And for the most part, I found this really interesting as various familiar stories kind of slotted into place and you got this sense of the kind of history of things sort of panning out. But I got to that part of the story in the book of 2 Kings when the kingdom of Israel had been divided. And the story was alternating between the relentless decline of the kings of Israel, which generally didn't make very happy reading, and the ups and downs of the various kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, some of them good and some of them not so good. And given my somewhat low state on that particular Monday morning, I was desperate for God to speak to me through his word. And I wasn't terribly confident, to be honest, that reading 2 Kings was going to deliver a great deal of encouragement. And so it was with some trepidation and a heartfelt prayer, Lord, I really do need you to speak to me this morning, that I got my Bible out of my bag. But when I opened my Bible to begin reading again, I smiled as I found myself reading from 2 Kings chapter 18 and the title, Hezekiah, King of Judah. There were two reasons why I found myself smiling as I opened my Bible and read those words. Firstly, we just so happened to have been looking at the story of Hezekiah the previous morning when Nick and Joe had led the family service. So to find myself reading the story again the next day as part of my personal Bible reading struck me as more than a coincidence. Maybe God really wanted me to understand something more from this story. And secondly, I have a particular fondness for Hezekiah. His story is one that I know quite well, and I know that it's both challenging and encouraging. And so my hope began to rise that maybe God was on my case, aware of my desperate need for encouragement, after all that he might, and that after all he might be able to speak to me on that miserable Monday morning, even through the ups and downs of the fortunes of the kings of Israel and Judah. I think my love of the story of Hezekiah stems mainly from a series of talks that we had many, many years ago by dear old John Badkin, who was one of the founding leaders of this church. John presented this series when we used to meet as a church in a dance studio behind the Conservative Club on Lady Margaret Road. For those of you with memories long enough to go that far back, you may remember that strange little almost windowless hall that we used to meet in. And I've never forgotten how John vividly painted a picture of the life and times of Hezekiah. And so I read. And it's worth, forgive me, you know, this is like Hezekiah part two, if you like, just when you thought it was safe to come to church and listen to another sermon, it's about Hezekiah again. And it's worth recapping the story. You may not have been here 2 weeks ago, so you may not have heard it then. Hezekiah was the son of King Ahaz, and you really could not imagine two more contrasting characters than this particular father and son. Ahaz had pushed the boundaries of wickedness in Judah probably further than any other king of that nation before him. Effectively, he stopped the worship of Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem, and instead the temple became clogged up with all the detritus of idol worship and paganism. But Hezekiah didn't follow in his father's footsteps. Instead, at the beginning of his reign, he opened up that temple in Jerusalem that had been closed for worship and used as a dumping ground by his father Ahaz. And he cleared the temple and restored the worship of Yahweh. He reinstated the Passover festival, and the spiritual life of Jerusalem and Judah began to be restored once again as they turned back to the living God. But Hezekiah lived in desperately turbulent times. Assyria, whose capital city was Nineveh, some 200 miles north of Jerusalem in what is now northern Iraq, was the great threat of that day to that region. Hezekiah's father Ahaz had called on the Assyrian king to help him to defeat his enemy Israel years before, and so Hezekiah inherited an unhealthy and unwelcome alliance with this particular pagan king. And so whilst Hezekiah had made massive steps towards restoring Judah to a right relationship with God, still Assyrian domination remained a dark, threatening shadow hanging over God's people. And it's hard for us to imagine in our sort of culture, in, you know, living as we do in these times, the seriousness of the threat posed by the Assyrian kingdom up in the north to the relatively small nation of Judah. King Sargon of Assyria had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity some 20 years earlier. And there then followed a period of respite for Judah and other southern kingdoms under the Assyrian control, whilst King Sargon was distracted for a few years, sorting out Babylon in the east. When Sargon died, his son Sennacherib took on the throne of the Assyrian kingdom. And the historians reckon that Sennacherib spent a few years beautifying the city of Nineveh, the capital, which I guess took him some time, as it would have been more than a few trips to IKEA and a splash of paint from home base. Nineveh was a substantial city. And so for a period of time, Judah and the area around it was kind of given a bit of a breathing space from the Assyrian, sort of the heavy yoke of Assyria. And so during this time, Judah and some of the other neighboring kingdoms began to loosen their ties with Assyria, the Assyrian rule, refusing to pay tribute, strengthening their defenses against possible attack from the north, and seeking new alliances with Egypt to help them overthrow their oppressor once and for all. But the time came when Sennacherib had finished sorting out Nineveh. Nineveh was looking, I guess, somewhat more beautiful than it had been. And he begins his conquest of the nations to the south of his kingdom, with the conquest of Egypt possibly his ultimate goal. And so the mighty Assyrian army is mobilized and begins a relentless march south. The first conquests were the great coastal city of Tyre and the inland town of Uzu. And these were both important, thriving commercial centres for trade in the region, but they were so thoroughly devastated by Assyria that they never, ever recovered their status again in the region. The army continued through Philistia into western Judah, taking the port of Joppa without any great difficulty along the way. And then at the city of El Teke, Sennacherib was faced with the army of Judah's main ally, Egypt, which was strengthened by bowmen and chariots and cavalry from Ethiopia. Nevertheless, once again, the Assyrian took the city, scoring yet another great victory. From that point on, the Egyptians retreated. And once again, Isaiah the prophet is proved right, as he prophesied in Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. And one might have thought that Sennacherib, seeing the Egyptians fleeing, he might go after them, but no. Instead, he turns to begin an assault on Judah, dealing with the cities of Timnah and Ekron along the way, who joined Hezekiah in his rebellion against the Assyrian rule. At this point, it's reckoned by the historians reckon that Sennacherib divided his army into two. And he sent one army to the north to attack Jerusalem from the plateau just to the north of the city. And on the way, that army would capture Bethel, Aith, Michmash, Geba, Anathoth, and Nob. And part of this army also captured Ramah, which effectively cut off Mizpah, which was the anchor of Hezekiah's northern defences. Jerusalem was being methodically isolated by an unstoppable force of destruction. And whilst this was going on, Sennacherib's other army, directed by the king himself, set about to storm the strong cities and walled fortresses in the southwest of Judea. The key to this particular area was the city of Lachish, one of the most strongly fortified cities in Hezekiah's kingdom. If this city could be taken, then Sennacherib could also begin to move through Judea from the south, taking city after city, as the second army also then headed towards Jerusalem. There was a series on Radio 4 a couple of years ago presented by a chap called Neil McGregor, who is the director of the British Museum. And the series was called A History of the World in 100 Objects. In episode 21 of this series, he describes an object in the museum called the Lachish Relief, which was found by archaeologists years ago in Nineveh, in the ruins of Sennacherib's palace. The relief is a series of finely detailed carvings on stone that shows the epic story of the siege and subsequent capture of Lachish in the year 701 BC. I guess these days the Assyrians would have turned the event into some blockbuster movie to emphasize the importance of this great victory. But there was no Hollywood studio in those days to take such a project on, and so the victory was celebrated instead by this massive kind of stone carving as a permanent memorial to this incredible victory for Assyria, for Sennacherib. And one of the stones in that the Lachish relief shows Sennacherib sitting on a throne outside the city whilst the defeated people of Lachish march past him, carrying all their worldly possessions, and Lachish burns in the background. And the inscription above the carving describes the scene simply as Sennacherib, king of the world and king of Assyria, sat on a throne and watched the booty of Lachish pass before him. The fall of Lachish must have been a massive blow to Hezekiah and the people seeking refuge with him in Jerusalem. If Sennacherib could take Lachish, what hope was there for the city of Jerusalem? And I guess we can understand then the commander of the northern Assyrian army as he begins to taunt the people of Jerusalem as they stand on the city wall. And we read this in 2 Kings chapter 18. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, now you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before the altar in this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without words from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." How could Jerusalem possibly hold out against not just the Assyrian army amassed before them, but in the knowledge that the army that has successfully defeated Lachish, the second great fortress of Judah, is also probably on its way? Can we begin to see the desperate, hopeless position Hezekiah and the remnants of Judah taking refuge in the besieged city of Jerusalem are in? Where can they turn? Who will rescue them? What possible alternative is there to surrender, captivity, and the total destruction of Jerusalem, the last great city of Judah? It seemed that their stronghold, their hiding place, was no longer a place of shelter, a place of safety, but a place of entrapment from which they could not escape. So what did Hezekiah do? And it gave us the answer to this 2 weeks ago. Hezekiah had already tried to buy Sennacherib off by sending him gold and silver from the temple, and that had not worked. There was only one thing left to do: turn to Yahweh, the God whose temple he had reopened and reconsecrated some 14 years earlier at the beginning of his reign. And so 2 Kings chapter 19 begins with Hezekiah going to the temple of the Lord and sending for Isaiah the prophet to seek the counsel of God from the prophet of God. And Isaiah comes back with an encouraging response. Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword." If I'd been in Hezekiah's shoes, I think I might have responded to Isaiah's encouragement not to be afraid somewhat more cynically than it seemed Hezekiah did. I might have been tempted to say, it's not so much what the commander of the Assyrian army has said that bothers me, Isaiah, it is what he has done. What about Bethel? What about Aiath? What about Michmash? What about Geba, Anathoth, and Nob? And worst of all, what about Lachish? And you're telling me not to be afraid. But then as we read on in verse 8 of 2 Kings 19, we find that the Assyrian army does seem to be departing. They're leaving. Could this be the answer Isaiah is on about? Maybe they will be spared after all. Maybe Sennacherib has had a change of heart and is on his way back to Nineveh. But then Hezekiah gets a rather unwelcome letter. It is not good news. This is what Sennacherib writes to Hezekiah. "Do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Reseph, and the people of Eden, who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or Hena, or Ivar?" What do you do when you receive a letter like that? I guess the temptation is, knowing who the letter is from, to ignore it, to not open it, to hope it'll go away. Or maybe to put it in the pending tray, hoping that other things will sort of take you on a different course while you look after less onerous challenges. But that isn't, of course, what Hezekiah did. And we read on in 2 Kings 19, 14 and 15. "Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord." This is the thing that particularly Nick, I think, felt in this passage 2 weeks ago. This wonderful image of this king laying this great problem, this great challenge out in the temple of God before the Lord. "And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth.'" And we have this picture of Hezekiah laying out this great challenge before the living God, not some minor deity, not some local god just of Jerusalem or Judea, but the God who has made the heavens and the earth, the God over Assyria, Egypt, and all of creation. Not a God created by the hands of men, carved in wood or cast in gold, but the living God. This is a God who could never be carried away captive by Sennacherib, but a God who reigns supreme in the heavens. As Hezekiah prays, it seems he is picturing the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies, the presence of God between the wings of the cherubim. There is a recurring theme in the Psalms of King David, where he writes of taking shelter or being hidden in the shadow of your wings. For example, in Psalm 61, verse 4, it says, "I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings." And to us, I guess this might conjure up a picture of a mother bird sheltering her chicks from some prey. But many commentators on these passages suggest that for David, another more profound image might also have been in his mind. In the Holy of Holies, within the temple of the Lord, is the Ark of God, representing the place of the presence of God with his people. Above the ark, at either end of it, were carvings of two winged creatures called cherubim. Their wings spread over the ark. And I wonder if it isn't the shadow of these wings that David is more likely to be seeking, representing a closeness to the living God in the house of God. And here we find Hezekiah following, perhaps, David's example in the time of great crisis, taking refuge in the shadow of the cherubim in the temple of the Lord, seeking the presence, the wisdom, the intervention of God as he lays out before the living God the awful, terrifying threats of Sennacherib. And the Lord God responds again through the prophet Isaiah, not a message this time for Hezekiah, but a message directed straight at Sennacherib that puts this upstart king right in his place. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. It is not Hezekiah that Sennacherib has taken on. It is not the remnant in Jerusalem. It is the Holy One of Israel who he has provoked and challenged. This prophecy that Isaiah gives out goes on for 15 more verses. And at the end of the prophecy, the Bible simply records this short passage in verse 35, 2 Kings 19. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. And there in one short verse was the end of Sennacherib's supposedly unstoppable campaign of destruction. The price for Judah had been high, but Jerusalem had ultimately been saved through a king who had sought refuge in the shelter of the presence of the Most High God. At the beginning of the account of Hezekiah's reign in 2 Kings 18, verses 5 and 6, he's given this accolade. It says this: Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. Hezekiah's kingship happened during one of the most turbulent times in the history of Judah. But despite all that came against him and Jerusalem, he stood firm and trusted God. As I read this account on the number 43 bus on my way to work on that Monday morning, I could not help but to take courage from that story. I had this sense of the city threatened by overwhelming odds, but hidden behind the protection of the Lord of hosts. A remnant people protected, sheltered, hidden in a big, big God. It reminds me a little bit of the story of Elisha, the prophet, a few chapters earlier in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha and his servant are staying in the town of Dothan. And one day his servant gets up and goes for his early morning walk, I guess, on the city walls, but can't believe what he sees before him. There is a whole army with horses and chariots surrounding the city and baying for his master's blood. "Oh my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asks Elisha. Elisha replies, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prays for his servant's eyes to be open so that he may see what Elisha can see. And the Lord opens the servant's eyes and he looks out and sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In our day-to-day challenges and battles with our circumstances, with the struggles of living as frail, flawed people in a fallen world, we may not always sense the horses and chariots of fire around us. But the invitation remains for us to find shelter, to take refuge in the shadow of his wings. This is no longer about a physical temple in Jerusalem. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. Relationship, as we've heard earlier and as we've sung about today, made possible only through Calvary, through the sacrifice of that same Jesus on the cross. A relationship sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that we too are indeed hidden in a big, big God. Paul writes this in his letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3 in verses 1 to 4. It says this: "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." When the trials, the pains, the difficulties of this life threaten to overwhelm us, we need to remember that what really matters above all else is that my eternal destiny is hidden with Jesus in the Godhead. There is no safer place for my eternal destiny than in Christ. With this in mind, Paul encourages us in this passage to set our hearts and our minds and our desires, our ambitions, our hopes and our dreams, our goals, all these things, to set them in that place where my eternal destiny is hidden with Jesus in Christ. Again, in the letter to the church at Rome, Paul encourages a suffering, persecuted church. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I don't expect any of us here are facing quite the level of crisis that Hezekiah was facing in Jerusalem in 700 BC. Nevertheless, many of us are facing challenges and difficulties that we need to bring to Jesus sometimes again and again and again. Hezekiah found a refuge, a hiding place, a place to effectively pour out his great, great concern for his city, his people, taking refuge in the shadow of his wings in the temple of God. And we too have an effective hiding place where we can pour out our needs, our concerns, our hopes and fears to the living God. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And as we read earlier in the passage in Romans, we know that Jesus himself is also interceding for us, his people. And Jesus offers us his hiding place still under the shadow of his wings in this most holy place to which he has given us unlimited access by his blood. But his desire is that this place should not just be a hiding place in the time of crisis or emergency. He wants the hiding place to become our abiding place, our dwelling place. If this is to become a reality in my life, then it will be because I make daily, deliberate decisions to choose his ways, to choose obedience, to choose softness and not hardness, to choose yieldedness over independence, to choose his way over my way. In that passage in Colossians we looked at earlier, the reason my life is hidden in Christ is because I died. And so abiding under the shadow of his wings is also to choose death to self so that I might enjoy life in him. This hiding place isn't some dark, small place that you might imagine a hiding place to be. As a follower of Jesus, my life is hidden with Christ in God. And so it is in the plans, the purposes, the fruitfulness of the living God for my life, within the protection and provision of this big, big God. There are personal challenges we all face, and there is the challenge of being church in a city that seems largely ambivalent to this message that matters so much to us. But I believe the solution isn't to get busier, to work harder, to try to be better people in our own strength. The answer is first to find refuge under the shadow of his wings in his presence and to make this hiding place our abiding place. Let us do this now. Let's spend some time worshipping and draw near to this God, this big, big God. Let us consciously, deliberately, through the blood of Jesus shed for each one of us at Calvary, present ourselves, warts and all, with our problems, our challenges, our hopes, and our dreams, just as we are, before this God who loved us enough to die for us. As we draw to a close today, I would encourage you once again, if you are burdened and weary, if you're in need of encouragement, if you feel you are distant from God and finding it hard to draw near, either come to the front here and we can pray for you, or find somebody you trust here today and ask them to pray for you. But let us stand. Let us take this step once again towards this God, this big, big God, who invites us to come, invites us into his presence. Lord, we just want to thank you for the story of Hezekiah. We thank you for the encouragement we see.